We are continuing our Summer in the Psalm series. Today we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20. I don't know if this is just a boy thing, but it seems like boys are always trying to figure out who is stronger. From arm wrestling at the kitchen table to actually wrestling in the living room to fights in the schoolyard, there seems to always be at least two boys, but usually three or four or five, or sometimes even young men or even grown men, trying to figure out who is stronger, who has more power. And I would say that this actually never changes even when boys grow up. But what happens is that instead of arm wrestling, the tests of power turn into wars for power. Governments will put the strength of their military against another country's military to see who is stronger. Thank the Lord that we live in a country that has a strong military, that they can protect us from foreign attacks. But there is a constant conversation today about which countries have the most power, which countries have the most powerful weapons. There always seems to be this fear of nuclear weapons, that nuclear weapons would fall into the wrong hands and evil people will do evil things with these weapons that are often referred to as weapons of mass destruction. And for good reason. The destruction that could be caused by a nuclear bomb is terrifying. But brothers and sisters, what I want to put forward to you today is that there is someone that is more powerful than any weapon that mankind could ever create. That if mankind were to attempt to bring the full force of his power against this person, they would simply fail. That person is God. God's power is beyond anything that we can even imagine. But all too often what happens is that when we see the weapons that men have created, we can feel defenseless against those weapons. But let me just say to you, brothers and sisters, that God has given us a weapon that is greater than any weapon that man can construct. And it's greater because it's connected to the power that is greater than anything that mankind can make, because it connects us to God. And what I hope to put forward to prove to you today is that although there are many types of weapons that men could construct, prayer is in fact the greatest weapon. Prayer is the greatest weapon that God has given to his children. With this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand one more time for a reading from the Word of God, Psalm chapter 20. Let's read all 9 verses together. Psalm chapter 20, it has this title to the psalm: To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David. Verse 1, May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They will collapse and fall, but we will rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we're going to see in this particular passage is three sections that begin and end with prayer. What I want to put forward to you today is that verses 1 through 5 are the subjects of a king, the people, praying for their king. And they're praying a prayer of petition. They're asking something of God for their king. And then verses 6 through 8 are the king's prayer of assurance. And then verse 9 is another prayer where the people pray in confidence. What is happening here is that there is an audience that is addressing the king as they pray on behalf of their king. They're addressing the king as their representative in their prayer. Because in a very real way, for the nation of Israel, the king is their representative. He represents them. And we can actually understand this even today in our current system of government. We have representatives. We have both local and state representatives. They've been elected by voters in our district to represent us in our government. And they're supposed to pass laws and vote in a way that represents us. Even one section of our government is called the U.S. House of Representatives. Something similar happens, in a sense, in the Bible. God chooses people to represent, in some cases, all of humanity, and in some cases, the nation of Israel. If you remember, the first representative that ever happened in the Bible represents all of humanity. His name is Adam. Adam represented all of humanity in the Garden of Eden. And is often the case, what our representative did, what Adam did, wasn't actually for our good. In the Garden of Eden, our representative Adam sinned against God, ate of the fruit, and broke the relationship between humanity and God. But there are several other people in the Bible who represented God's people, and he actually made covenants with them. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time in our study of Genesis talking about this. Men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this continues throughout the Old Testament with men like Moses, who are representative of Israel to God. And in this text, what we're seeing today is that David, as the king, is acting as the representative of the nation of Israel. And in the Bible, this idea of representative, this principle of being a representative, actually reaches its pinnacle in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes our representative when he was born as a baby, born as a man. He represents us as he does something that we could never do. He lives a perfect, sinless life, and then he represents us as he dies in our place on the cross. And now he represents us in heaven before God the Father. Now, this is why this connection is so important. Because in this particular text, the nation of Israel is desirous of their king to win a war as their representative. But here's one thing that we have to be absolutely sure of. Jesus Christ has already won the greatest war. He has won the war against sin and death when he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. With Jesus as our representative, his representation of us to the Father, he has in fact given us a weapon to wield in everyday life. The greatest weapon that mankind will ever know, the weapon of prayer. Weapons are normally used to fight against something, but weapons are best used when fighting for something. And this passage tells us that the weapon of prayer helps us fight for two things. Helps us fight for two things, joy and confidence. Joy and confidence. So point number one, prayer is the greatest weapon for joy. And I hope to unpack this for you in verses 1 through 5 and then verse 9. As I've already talked about in this particular passage, in verse 1 it says, "The Lord answer your prayer in the day of trouble." I think this trouble that they're talking about is an impending war, but it's definitely some kind of difficulty that the king is about to face. But the people of Israel, the subjects of the king, they call upon God to act in a specific way. It says in this prayer, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." And immediately when we hear this name of the God of Jacob, our minds should go back to the book of Genesis. Back to the book of Genesis, maybe Genesis chapter 34, verse 30. Genesis chapter 34, verse 30. If you remember the context of this passage, Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, have gone out to defend their sister who was wronged by a surrounding town. And in doing so, they kill everyone in the town. And Jacob, afraid of the impending war, afraid of the impending trouble, calls his two sons, Simeon and Levi, to himself, and he says this, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Now, this particular text is also an important reminder of something else that can often happen to us. Have you ever been in a situation where trouble finds you and you didn't go looking for it? Have you ever been in a situation where the problem that you're in wasn't caused by anything that you did? You see, what this text is telling us is that God helps those who even didn't cause the trouble that they're in. But when you do face trouble, when you do find yourself in a situation, whether you cause that situation or not, the big question that this text is posing to us is, where does your help really come from? In this particular passage in verse 2, this prayer reminds us that the help comes from what they call the sanctuary and support from Zion. Help from the sanctuary and support from Zion. You see, to go back to what happened to Jacob in Genesis, is that he was afraid of the surrounding armies. But his protection comes from God. Just a few verses later in Genesis 35, verse 5, God has called Jacob to go on a journey. And Genesis 35, 5 says, "As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." You see, what this text is reminding us is that even when we feel like we might be weak in a scenario, even when we might feel like we don't have the power to overcome the trouble that we're facing, it is in fact God who goes before us to win the victory for us. And you might be saying, well, that's great for them here, Pastor. It's great that God says he's going to help the Israelites and the king here, but what about us? And let me just say to you that this text isn't just for them. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for those who worship God in the temple sanctuary or look to Zion where the temple was located for help. But it extends to those that God has called to himself, even those outside of the nation of Israel. There's no clearer place that we see this particular topic unpacked for us than in the Gospel of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. In this particular text, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman, a woman who is not a Jew. And here's what he says to her. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You see, those who worship God in spirit and in truth are the ones who have Christ as their king, and he acts as their representative with the help and support we need. We no longer have to look to a sanctuary and a physical place. We no longer have to look to a mountain and a physical place because we have a king that transcends all of that, and his name is Jesus Christ. This prayer continues in verse 3. The prayer continues and it says, "May he, the Lord, remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." This text is starting to get into something that's very important in the Christian life. And it's this understanding that oftentimes doing the right thing from a heart that is wrong is not worshipful to God. What this text is driving at is that these worshipers, the nation of Israel and their king, have acted both in a right way but have also done it from a heart that is correct. If you remember again in Genesis, we see an example of where this happens in a bad way. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, we have the story of Cain and Abel. The tension between Cain and Abel happens around a sacrifice that was offered to God. And in that particular text, one of them offers a sacrifice that's the right sacrifice from the right heart, and the other does not. Again, if we stay in Genesis and we continue to track along with the story of Jacob, what happens between his fear and God's protection is a holy life lived to God's glory and a call to turn from false gods and depend on the true God. In the verses before God's protection in Genesis 35:5, what we see is Jacob dedicate himself and his family to following God alone. Genesis 35:1-3, God speaks to Jacob, and he says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with them, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." What happens in this particular text, what I think verse 3 is driving at, is that the call to the Christian to worship God correctly is to put away all other gods and to encourage our family to put away all other gods and have confidence in the God of the Bible. This, in a very real way, shows their dedication to trusting in God by worshiping Him alone. But then in verse 4, I think we're confronted with maybe one of the most twisted or difficult verses in this particular passage. Verse 4 says, "May he grant your heart's desire." Now, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, if the Lord was at this moment to grant your heart's desire, what would happen? Would your neighbor drop dead? Would some ice cream magically appear? What would happen? I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But I think the best way to understand this in this context is that if the king is the representative of the people, his desires should be for the good of his people, that what he desires to have happen would benefit those who are his subjects. And in this case, what is good for the people is a victory in battle, a victory in war. And this seems obvious because of what happens to people when their nation loses a war. But we have to continue to go back to this idea that the success of the king is dependent upon the Lord's presence. You see, when we walk in the counsel of the Lord, we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord changes our desires to be aligned with His and then grants us those desires because they're aligned with His desires. And so in this text, they can pray, "May He grant your heart's desires," because their heart's desires are aligned with the Lord's desires for the benefit of his people. But here in verse 5, there's a huge sense of encouragement that is happening in the text. And if you notice in verses 1 through 4, each one of those verses starts with, may the Lord, or may the name, or may he. But here in verse 5, there's a shift to may we. There's a shift away from calling God to do something and a shift to God empowering them to do something. And the text says, may we shout for joy over your salvation. Now, what's important for us to understand in this text is that they haven't been saved from the war yet. The battle, the trouble is still pending. But in this particular moment, the prayer is aimed at the Lord allowing them to already shout in joy for the salvation that they know is coming. And can we just agree that one of the hardest things to have during difficult times is joy? I don't think that anyone in this room, when you're faced with a difficult time, the first thing that happens in your heart is joy. Normally it's fear, normally it's anger, normally it's anxiety. It's not normally joy. But what this psalm is asking for the Lord to do is to grant us joy even when our problems haven't been resolved yet. And even right now, many of us might even say that our life seems like it's at war. But when we stop to pray, our hearts and our minds are realigned with what we know to be true about God. And that's part of what this text is pulling us towards. It reminds us that God is powerful enough to fight and win our battles. That victory doesn't actually belong to us, but it belongs to the Lord. And in response to knowing that the Lord will grant us salvation, that the Lord will grant us victory, the psalmist prays that the Lord would allow us to set up banners in the name of our God. That we would be so convinced in the Lord's victory that the text is calling us to set up signs of victory. Oftentimes what would happen in battle is that there would be banners, there would be flags that an army would use when they had succeeded in victory. I don't know if any of you are race car fans. I know Keith and Beth are. Might just be the three of us, but Keith can attest to this. It's not uncommon that when someone wins a race, a NASCAR race, they get the checkered flag, they put it in their window, and they do a victory lap. It's pretty normal. I think in some sense the text is calling us to do the same thing here. Lord knows, maybe this is slightly controversial, but here we go. The Lord knows that the world is happy to wave their flag in our face. But brothers and sisters, the Lord has already won the victory for us. He's already won salvation for us, and that is a truth worth celebrating. There is a celebration that we are having over what God has done, what he is doing now, and what he will do in the future. And this text is calling us to celebrate the victories of our God. It's inviting us to a celebration of his goodness and power, especially in the celebration we're having this morning in the gathering of the saints. When we gather together, we should be overwhelmed and overjoyed to raise the banner of victory of our King Jesus. This is part of what we even sang about this morning, isn't it? But here's the application. Here's the application I want to give to you out of these verses. Are your prayers filled with joy, knowing the Lord will give the victory? And if not, there are some words from this passage that will help increase our joy in our prayers. And I want to encourage you to use these words. Use these words directly from the text that show how the Lord acts on behalf of those who are his subjects. There are words like answer, protect, support, remember, regard with favor, grant, fulfill. All of these lead to a response in us. They lead us to a shout for joy that is manifested in a life that is lived as an act of worship to God. And maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, I've prayed. I've prayed a lot. And these words, these answers, this protection, this support, this remembrance, it doesn't feel like it's happening for me. And can I just encourage you today from this text to keep praying. Keep praying and keep trusting even when those things don't happen on our timetable. Prayer, in a very real sense, is a reminder that no situation, no person, and I would even say no nation is so far gone that it can't be rescued by God. In the history of Israel, preparation for war included two forms: physical preparation and spiritual preparation. Anytime that the nation of Israel went to war, I'm sure that they prepared their horses, swords, and armor. But their trust and our trust should not be in the physical things of this world, but in a holy God. Prepare, yes. Do what you can, yes. But a battle fought without dependence on God is doomed to fail. This is the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, isn't it? The vast majority of the time in Israel's history, on paper, they should get routed every single time. There is not a physical explanation for the reasons by which they win the battles that they win. But that's because the battle isn't fought primarily by them. It's fought by the Lord. And often what we see in the text is that physical war on Israel was always meant to point to a greater spiritual battle. You see, you and I might not be involved in a physical battle in this moment, but today, at this moment, right now, every one of us is involved in a spiritual war. Every one of us. You and I are at war right now with Satan and the world. But there's a second type of war that we often don't want to admit. And this might actually be the most dangerous war, because it's not a war with something out there, it's a war within. It's a war with our own hearts. And oftentimes we're tempted to sin, we're oftentimes tempted to not live a life of worship to God, and we're tempted to want to be our own king and not submit our wills to King Jesus. But when we're tempted in our hearts to sin, we must be reminded that God has given us the greatest weapon to fight against the sin of our own hearts. And that weapon is prayer. There is no amount of weapons that mankind can create that can defeat a sinful heart. But when we call out to the Almighty God of the universe, He has the power to defeat even the greatest sin of our hearts and to give us the victory. Now, not only did I say that prayer was the greatest weapon for joy, I think this text is also telling us that prayer is the greatest weapon for confidence. We've already established that prayer is the greatest weapon for joy, but there's another topic that this passage addresses. And if there's anything that you get out of this passage, if there's anything that's burned into your mind, it comes from verse 6. It's these four. I know He will. I know He will. Before we address what this text is speaking about here, I want to just address the reality that so often we speak so confidently and we say things like, I know I will. I know I will. Brothers and sisters, friends, how many times have you said, I know I will? and then that thing that you are so convinced that you will do completely fails. When we say, I know, I will, we are presuming such an ability to be able to know and control the future that is beyond our grasp. But let me just say to you today that the only thing that we can be completely confident in is that God will do what he says he will do. We can be confident that and know that he will. We can say, I know he will. We can be confident in this passage that God will do two things. We can say, I know he will do two things according to this passage. The two things in this passage that he says that he will do is save his anointed and answer the prayers of his people. Save his anointed and answer the prayers of his people. But we have to answer this question first. Who are the anointed? Who is the anointed that he has promised to save? In this passage, the anointed is the king of Israel. And I would say by extension, those who follow the king. R.C. Sproul explains this idea of anointed this way. In the Old Testament times, people were subject to anointing when they were called to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. For example, when Saul became the first king of Israel, Samuel the prophet anointed his head with oil in a ceremonial fashion. This religious rite was performed to show that the king of Israel was chosen and endowed by God for the kingship. Likewise, the priests and the prophets were anointed at God's command. In a sense, anyone in the Old Testament who was set apart and consecrated for a servant task was a Messiah, for he was the one who received an anointing. But the people of Israel look forward to that promised individual who was to be not merely a Messiah, not merely an anointed, but the Messiah, the one who would be supremely set apart and consecrated by God to be their ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Brothers and sisters, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you follow the true anointed one, Jesus Christ. And God has promised to deliver those who are anointed, those who are part of the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And not only does God save his anointed in this passage, he also promises to answer the prayers of his people. Now, I want you to get this concept in your head. I think it's one that you've understood before, but maybe not explained in this way. In verse 6, it says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. We already addressed that. He will answer his prayer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. I think what's happening in this particular passage is that the psalmist is making a direct connection between God's holiness and the confidence that we have that he will answer prayers. The text says that God will answer from his holy heaven. This means that God is so perfectly holy that even the place that he dwells is holy. And since God is perfect and holy, that means he cannot sin. He cannot, and in fact, he will not break his promises. And he has promised to be with us and to answer our prayers. There is a direct connection being made here between God's holiness and his answering of prayers. A holy God answers the prayers of his people as he has promised. But this text, again, answers a question that many might have. Does God actually have the power to answer my prayers? And the text answers with a resounding yes. It does so by describing the power of God as the power from his right hand. In fact, it calls it the saving might of his right hand. And this is a reminder that God, in fact, does have the power to answer prayers and the power
to deliver.
But verse 7 addresses something that can often be a difficulty for us. Verse 7 speaks into this issue of having confidence, but it speaks into the issue of having confidence in the wrong things. What it says in verse 7 is that one of the main issues is that the enemies of God trust in worldly things to be able to defeat God's people. And in this text, with its war themes, it says that the enemies have, in a very real sense, brought a squirt gun to a machine gun fight. They trust in chariots and horses to fight the power of the God who spoke the universe into existence. But we must admit that it's easy to trust in wrong things, isn't it? It's easy to trust in wrong things. And I'm going to address that more in a moment, but this text puts trusting in wrong things in a way that should make it seem almost foolish for us to trust in wrong things. It says in verse 8, they will collapse and fail. We've seen this all throughout the Old Testament, and we've even seen it in the modern day, that any time that the enemies of God trying to bring against God some sort of power to defeat him, they do exactly what happens, or verse 8 says will happen. They collapse and fall. The way that I was thinking about this in my own mind is that when we trust in wrong things, when we have confidence in wrong things, especially when it comes to our salvation, it's like trying to complete an impossible task with the wrong tool. And here's what popped into my mind. Maybe this is weird, I don't know. But trusting in worldly things to fight a spiritual battle is like trying to get to the moon in a rowboat. You can get into a rowboat and you can row as hard as you want. You can even buy the best rowboat that's on the market today. I don't even know if the oars matter, but I would assume having the best oars matters. You can even learn the best rowing techniques. But you are never going to get that rowboat to the moon by rowing there. And let me just say to you today that many religious systems are trying to do the same thing when it comes to trying to earn our salvation and not being dependent upon God for it. If we think that we have the power to defeat sin on our own ability and in our own power, it's just as foolish as trying to get to the moon in a rowboat. The text reminds us again that those who trust in those things, those who trust in their own power, will fail. And let me just say it to you this way. If you're here today and you're exhausted in trying to live the Christian life, you might have put your confidence in the wrong things. And I think we've got to back up and ask ourselves a few questions to address what's really going on in our hearts and minds. And there are some questions that come directly out of the text. It's this question. In the Christian life, how do you define victory? If the battle of the Christian life is to be won, what does victory look like? Is it happiness? Would you be content and think that you've won in the Christian life if you're happy? Is it an easy life? If your life suddenly got easier, would you count that as victory in the Christian life? Is it wealth? Is wealth victory in the Christian life? Or maybe it's health that you would count as victory in the Christian life. Unlike this passage, I don't think any of us believe that chariots or horses will bring us victory, but each of us has something that we think is victory or will bring victory. This is the application question out of this text. Because wherever you think you're going to get victory in or victory from, that is where you will put your confidence. Here's maybe another way of thinking about this. Let me back up for a second. When I ask you the question, where do you put your confidence? Everybody in here that has been around church for a while, you know you're supposed to say what? The Lord. You know that, right? But we might, in a very real way, say with our mouths that we have confidence in the Lord, but because we have a wrong view of victory, we're actually putting our confidence in the wrong places. I think there's two ways to answer this particular question of where do you put your confidence. The first one, I think, is this. What do you worry the most about failing? What do you worry the most about failing? Is it your marriage? Is it your kids? That's a big one, isn't it? I just want my kids to succeed. Or here's the other side of this. What are you trying the hardest to preserve? What are you trying the hardest to preserve? Is it your money? Is it your 401k, your car, your house, your wealth? I know that this is a touchy one, but maybe it's your health. It's hard to have joy when you don't feel good. But if I think victory in the Christian life is any one of these things, I will be exhausted trying to maintain something that I can't actually fully control. If we defined victory in the Christian life as happiness, ease of life, wealth, any of these things that we just listed, we will seek the things that we believe give us that victory. And let me just say this. The gospel is not a poverty or sickness gospel, just like it isn't a prosperity gospel. But the true gospel is a gospel that trusts in God alone for salvation through Jesus Christ. Victory in the Christian life, in a very real sense, has already been won for us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, look up at me here for a second. The victory has already been won. Victory over sin and death was won on the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can put our confidence in Him because the victory that we need has already been won in Jesus Christ. And what this psalm is teaching us is that confidence in God looks like a holy life of worship dedicated to God, filled with joy and bathed in prayer. These are big themes, I understand that, and you might already be asking, what does this look like in everyday life? Friend, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are on the losing side of this battle. And for those who ultimately bow the knee to Jesus Christ, not in repentance, but in complete and utter destruction, they will spend eternity in hell separated from God. So today for you, what victory looks like is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who has already won the spiritual victory for you. But brothers and sisters, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, what this looks like for us today is that in victory that Jesus has won, let us make war with the sin that is happening in and around us by living a life that is completely holy. That we, with our lives, would hold up the banner of victory in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, proclaim the gospel to everyone and anyone who would see our life and listen to us in joy, declare the glory of God. And help us, and inside of that, we would be in our prayer rooms and we would be on our knees before the Lord, praying in joy to the God of our victory. And you know, for the last 2 months, I've been constantly thinking about what needs to come out of my life so that these things that the text is encouraging us to can be more manifested in my life. It started with cutting out completely secular music. And right now I'm on a journey of cutting social media out of my life. And even though I've cut it out almost completely, it wants to still be king of my life. But whatever it is for you, there are some things that need removed from your life, something that needs cut out so that your joy and worship of God can be filling up those spaces. It could be any sin or habit that isn't helping you grow. But here's the deal. We deal with that the same way that this text encourages us to deal with things, and that is start praying. Bathe your life in prayer. Bathe the life of your brothers and sisters here at this church in prayer. And as the prayer fills up your life in joy, what's going to happen is that your life is going to naturally start proclaiming the gospel to your neighbors about the victory that we have in Jesus. And then we live in joy in the victory that Jesus has won for us. Let us pray now and ask him to help us. Lord, even though the victory has been won for us in Jesus Christ, so often we want to trust in lesser things. We want to trust in our own abilities. We want to trust in things that we think will give us victory. We want to trust in almost anything but you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have our confidence in you increase, that we would see the victory that you've won for your people all throughout the scriptures, that we would see the victory that you have for us in Jesus, and that we would be renewed in our dedication to living a life to you, that we would recognize even our ability to pray, even our ability to live holy lives, only happens because our victory has been won in Jesus. Lord, help us in a very real sense to be the banner of victory to the lost and dying world around us. But Lord, I ask today that if there is anyone here who has not experienced the victory of salvation, that today would be the day that you would call them to yourself and that they would turn to your victory on the cross. But Lord, we're also asking that you would continue, as you have been doing, to increase our passion and desire to pray. That one of the ways we put our confidence in you and have joy in you is that we consistently pray for the church, we consistently pray for each other, we pray that your glory would be made known here on Long Island, and from Long Island to around the world. But Lord, help us to be a people of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would do all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.